Thank you very much. That was beautiful. Again, it's always inspiring, the special music that we do have. I borrowed a watch. You should be thankful for that. Seems like it's getting a little warm in here. Don't want anybody to fall asleep. So I brought a few tomatoes. If I see you starting to bob, I will feel free to launch them. Usually it's the other way, right? Romans 12:21 is scripture that is near and dear to my heart. I've taught my children that when you see a digital clock and you see 12:21 on there, hopefully it's in the afternoon. But if you see Romans 12:21, think of Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A basic principle that we can apply in our lives. Do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. We are engaged in a battle, and it's a spiritual battle. There's no doubt about that. We're engaged in that battle to overcome sin. We need to attack sin. We need to attack it in our lives, and we need to kill it. Now, coming to the East Texas area, I learned that several people in this area like to play volleyball, and I learned what a kill shot was. Not that I make many of those, but had several of them hit on me, where somebody goes up to the net and they hit the ball and it goes down and hits the floor, doesn't hit any bodies or body parts or anything, and you get a point very quickly and automatically. Now, in order to do that, you can't just ballet up to the front of the net, do a pirouette, and go up and tap the ball and it falls in. The way to do it is to run quickly, attack, elevate, and put everything you've got into it to spank that ball, and it goes down onto the ground. So there's a key to that. If you want to get a kill shot, then you attack. You attack that ball, attack the net. We as Christians, in a spiritual battle we're in, need to attack sin. Let's turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. I'm going to give you the end of the sermon first, if you will. This is what I would like for you to be able to take away from here in the next 3 hours while I'm up here. Psalm 119, and in verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If you put that into your heart, I can walk away now. Because when we are overcoming sin, when we are attacking sin, the way that we can do that is to put God's word in our heart. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Here we are, the last day of unleavened bread. Tonight at sunset, you can go out and have pizza, a donut, or hamburger, whatever. And we all have our stories about the things that, oops, caught you during the days of unleavened bread. But the concept of putting sin out of our lives is something that does not stop tonight at sunset. It goes on and goes forward. And we, to be great overcomers, we need to be able to attack sin in our lives constantly on a daily basis. And the best way to do that is to replace that sin. And replace it with what? We replace that sin with God's word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I'd like to take a story from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to follow a thread, but we'll go over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We are to struggle against sin, long for righteousness in our lives. How do we gain victory? Our struggle of sin. We need to attack sin, and we need to kill it. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. The thread that I want to bring through the next few verses that I'm going to read is keep in mind the Amalekites. Keep in mind the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when we came up from Egypt. So talking about when they were coming out of Egypt, and Amalek came up from behind and went after the weaker, the stragglers, and attacked Israel in that manner. God was not happy to have his people attacked. God is not happy to have us attacked, but he does like the fact that we can show godly, righteous character through those attacks and the trials in our lives. Verse 3 now, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. So here we have Saul being told, you are to go and utterly destroy Amalek for what they did. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So here Amalek is told by Saul to be destroyed, to wipe out the entire tribe. God's command is clear. God's command is unmistakable. It's not, well, save this one, save that one, spare this one, spare that one. God wants sin completely taken out of our lives. Completely taken out of our lives. Saul was to deal ruthlessly with the Amalekites. In Genesis 36, the Amalekites, we can see, are the descendants of, shown to be the grandson of Esau. They were perennial foes of the Israelites. And in Exodus chapter 17, don't turn there, I want you to stay right here. But you have the battle of Rephidim, where the Amalekites, and that's where, if you remember, Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms so that the battle would continue to go towards the Israelites. Because whenever his arms came down, then the Amalekites would gain. So you remember in the several places that it's brought out. Deuteronomy 25, we're going to come right back to 1 Samuel 15, but I want to catch three verses in Deuteronomy 25. So if you can put your finger there, we'll turn over to Deuteronomy. Because this shows the cowardly attack by Amalek. And again, trying to show us with this thread what we have for the Amalekites and the fact that they were constantly getting under the skin of Israel and causing trouble for them. Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 17. Remember that Amalek, what Amalek did to you on the way you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God, did not have that awe, that respect, the reverence for God that God wants us to have, and the love relationship we are to have with God. And we can do that in part by putting sin out of our lives. But that love relationship comes from an awe and a respect that we have for God and wanting to live God's way. In verse 19, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So, turning back to 1 Samuel 15, we see here, God had already said, I want you to blot out Amalek. And now here is the opportunity that God provides, telling Saul, okay, Saul knowing God will fight his battles for him. If we follow God's word, if we are obedient to God's way of life. So as you're turning back there, a couple more places on this thread. If you remember the 12 spies going into the land of Canaan, and 10 of the spies are coming back, and what do they say? They say, oh, boy, this area is horrible. It's got giants in there. Of course, they've got grapes that they had to carry between two people. And you have Joshua and Caleb that are saying, no, let's go, let's take it. God's with us. Well, you know who else was in that land that was brought out? The Amalekites. The Amalekites. Ah! Not only was it the men of Anak, which were the giants, but they also brought out that in the southern portion of Canaan, the Amalekites are there. So, I don't know if we want to go into that land. Judges chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. You can just jot that down. But at that point in time, it shows the Amalekites would come into the Israelites' areas, others with them, and they would destroy their crops. Now, the key here is that when they would come in to destroy the crops, what are they doing to the people of Israel? They're destroying their sustenance, what they need to live on. What does Satan want to do when he attacks our lives? He wants to destroy our sustenance. He doesn't want us to have that living bread that we are to take in, that life of Christ that we are to be taking into our lives every day when we see as the unleavened bread that we take during this Feast of Unleavened Bread and continuing on. All right, let's get back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 5. We'll pick the story up here in verse 5. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Just dropping down to verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people. Oh, that's good. Utterly destroyed all the people. That's what we were looking for. Blot out, right? With the edge of the sword. But Saul, and that's that horrible word that we hate to see, but. So something that he shouldn't have done. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that were good, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So if it was worthless to them, when they're looking at it, great, we don't need that, we'll get rid of it. But Agag, we want to take him back, and we want to take all the good things. Now, how could that be bad? That's going to help us. We're going to have more sheep, we're going to have more oxen, and look, we've got King Agag. We can tie him up, make him a puppet, and show him before the people. We have strength over him. I mean, think about it. Why does he want King Agag? But to show off the strength that he would have. So Saul did not do what God told him to do. You can think of it as covetous, looking at it and saying, I see value in that, and yet, what's the most valuable thing we can have? Hiding God's word in our heart. Being obedient to God's word in our lives. Verse 23. Drop down to verse 23. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And here we have Samuel talking to King Saul. Saul, because you would not obey God. You did what was right in your own eyes, what looked good to you. Those things that looked good to you, you kept. And yet God said to utterly destroy, to put them out, blot them out of existence. So Saul was rejected as king. Drop down now to verse 32 and 33. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel hacked him to pieces. What did Saul do? He said, here's the ruler of those that have been causing difficulties for us for years and years and centuries. But what does Samuel do? Samuel sees it for what it is. God said to blot them out, to utterly destroy them. And Samuel takes that on and then hacks him to pieces. The battle was to exterminate the Amalekites. Saul chose not to do this. But then, what happens? What if Saul had done that? There would have been less pages in the Bible because the Amalekites wouldn't pop back up again, right? Of course, they'd have their other foes. 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, we keep the thread of the Amalekites going. Reappearing here now in the time of David. 1 Samuel 30, starting in verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. So here you have the Amalekites coming in and invading and taking away captive the women and the children, and drop down to verse 16. Continue the story there. And when he had brought them down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of Philistines and from the land of Judah. So here you have them dancing and having a joyful time. Verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped. Ah, that would be good. Here we are with the blotting out again. Except, the next word, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. So finally, David tries his hand at obliterating the Amalekites, and he's not able to do it. Is that the end of the story? Jot down in your notes, I'll read it for you. You can turn there another time. Esther, chapter 3 and in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Haman, just a name in a small book in the Bible? Or was Haman the one plotting the destruction of the Jews? So following that thread through, I built that out so that you could see. The Amalekites were a problem for the Israelites. You can see that replete through the Old Testament here. And they were a problem because they were not killed. They were not dealt with the way God told them to do, Saul at first, and in a quick manner. Instead, they allowed them the but or the except, where they did not take care of and obliterate them completely. Now you can look at this as a great analogy for the life of a Christian. As Christians, we need to attack sin and kill it in our lives. We have to attack it. We have to kill it. Every bit, well, think about it. When we're preparing, we try to get every bit of leavening out of our houses. Isn't that commensurate with obliterating or blotting out sin in our lives? There was a story I read from Robert Fulghum. It was in a book called It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It. Now, the title of that itself is the reason I bought the book. And he got that title from a newspaper article that he saw that said, It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It. So I'll let you go find the book and read it yourselves. Now, it was about a fire that took place in an apartment complex. And when the firemen got there and they had put the fire out, there was a lot of smoke that was billowing and such. They got up to one of the rooms and there was a man that was still in the bedroom laying on a bed that was smoldering. It hadn't ever burst into flames, but it was smoldering and there was burning that was going on all around it. So, of course, they asked him, you know, they hurry him out and they get him outside, and then they ask him, they said, well, why are you still there? There was a fire going on around it. Did you not know that? Oh, yes, I knew that. So why were you there? And he says, I don't know. I just saw the bed. It was on fire and I lay down on it. Now, we look at that and say, how ridiculous. How ridiculous is that? But now, take personally for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us has our own area of weakness. Take that area of weakness. Is that not a smoldering bed that's on fire? And we choose time and oftentimes time again to lay down on it. It was on fire when I lay down on it. Or do we go running out of the burning building? Do we flee that burning building? Sin must be dealt with ruthlessly. It must be obliterated. It must be utterly destroyed in our lives, hacked to pieces. Because if it's not, it will revive. It will come up again and again, and it will continue. It'll come back again next week, next month, next year, if we don't attack it, if we don't kill it. It will plunder our hearts again and again and again. The key is to overcome evil with good. And we do that by putting God's word in our hearts. And we can do that how? By putting our time into God's word. Memorizing scripture, meditating on his word. So that when we see that fire on that bed, it jumps out at us that, I've got to stay away from that. That is part of the Amalekites. I need to flee that, or I need to obliterate that so it doesn't come up again. We cannot be merciful with Agag. We cannot be merciful with Amalekites, or they will multiply, and they will return to devour us time and time again. In fact, once that sin has been dealt some blows, it appears that it will come back more determined to overthrow us. Doesn't it? When you think back on yourselves. We as Christians are to deal with sin as God told Saul to deal with Amalek. To deal with sin the way Samuel did deal with Agag. We are to deal with sin the way David dealt with the remnant of the Amalekites, other than letting the 400 escape. We are to deal with sin the way God dealt with Haman, hanging him on his own gallows. In manufacturing, I dealt with problems all the time. I've often said, people would ask me, they would say, what are the keys to a successful manufacturing plant? So I could easily tell them, you've got to have a strong vision. You've got to have strong leadership. You have to have the right people in the right places. You have to be productive with your resources. You have to have an intimate understanding of your processes and your product. And the one that they always found as strange, or people wouldn't typically think about, because most of those are fairly common. But the last one I said, you cannot do without. In your plant, if you want to be successful, you cannot do without an excellent problem solver. An excellent problem solver. Now, there's two types of problem solvers. There's the intuitive problem solver who can go up to a problem. They don't know how they do it, but they can see, I think this is the problem. Go up and fix it. Those are very handy to have in a manufacturing facility. But not everybody has that skill. And if that person's on vacation or out of the country, what are you going to do? You still have problems that crop up. So there are also the systematic problem solvers. And that's a skill that can be learned. You may have heard of Six Sigma or the Five Whys or Shannon problem solving or Kepner-Trigo. All different methods you use, it doesn't really matter. The key is that you step through step by step by step. First of all, defining the problem. God wants us to be excellent problem solvers. That's how you overcome. To be excellent problem solvers. The key is, and this is again when in manufacturing, oftentimes, especially the intuitive problem solvers, the ones that they think they can take care of the problem quickly, and oftentimes they would. But I use the very words that I bring out here, is, did you kill the problem? Did you kill the problem? Because if not, it's going to come back and bite us again. And it may come back and bite us at a time that's not very opportune for us. So we would not leave a problem until we were sure that it was taken care of, so that it wouldn't come back. Even if it would take a lot more resources, a lot more time, a lot more money, you have to kill the problem or it comes back. Like God was trying to do with the Amalekites, telling Saul, You have to deal with the problem. Now's the time I've chosen to do that. Be obedient. Listen to me. And kill and obliterate the Amalekites. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We are in a battle with sin. A serious battle. Romans chapter 8. I haven't even started getting my 27 points yet. Romans chapter 8, you're laughing. Starting at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put to death, to kill. Kill the deeds of the body. Christians are to aggressively put to death the sins in our lives. Unleavened bread, God brings about to us year after year so that we can constantly be reminded of the fact that we have to put sin out of our lives. We have to be great problem solvers in putting that sin out. It's not easy. Sins are like the Amalekites. They have a way of escaping and breeding and coming up again, time and time again, returning to kill time and time again. We need to treat sin like Samuel, not like Saul. There's no room for gently dealing with sin. Like I said with the volleyball, if you're going for a kill shot, you have to attack it. I do some work with hurdlers down in the Tyler area. And I had the track coach come up to me one day and he said, we need to get some more hurdlers. I think I'll send some of these people over there. And I said, why are you going to send those over there? He says, well, I just want them, we need to have more hurdlers in the 300 intermediate hurdles. And I said, well, let's do this. Let's just watch them go over hurdle one time, and I'll be able to tell you whether or not they have the basic mentality to be a hurdler. He's like, what? But it's pretty simple. You watch somebody that goes up to a hurdle and goes over it. Whether they have good form or not doesn't matter. Their body lean will tell you everything you need to know mentally about whether or not they're afraid of that hurdle or whether or not they have the mentality to attack that hurdle. If their body lean stays forward as they're running, then they have the mentality, I can work with them, I can teach them, and they can become a good hurdler. If they prepare for the hurdle and stand up straight as they come up to the hurdle, then you have a mental problem you've got to come over. I wouldn't say mental problem, but you don't have the positive mental side of being able to attack a hurdle. So it's subtle, but it's something you can see and not waste your time on. Okay? We can't be the type of people that when we come up to a sin that we realize we have in our lives, we cannot be the type of people that prepare for it for three steps and then just try to just barely get over it. We have to attack it with everything that we've got. We need to attack sin. Okay. Did we read Romans 8? Verse 12 yet or not? Therefore, brethren, Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Okay, put to death the deeds of the body. All right, so we got there. If the right hand, Matthew 5, don't go there, but remember this, that if the right hand makes you stumble, what does Christ tell us to do? Cut it off. Now, in talking with that, basically saying, need to deal with sin dramatically, drastically in our lives. We need to deal with sin terminally. It's not saying that we want to mutilate ourselves because we know that our body is the temple of God, but it's calling for us to kill the sin that is there. So a couple points here on how not to kill sin. How not to kill sin. And then we'll get into a couple of points on how to kill sin. But first of all, how not to. Sin is not killed by covering it up. Now, if Saul had taken Agag and put him in a closet before Samuel came over, trying to cover up the fact that, I didn't blot out the Amalekites, put all those bleeding sheep in a closet, that's still not going to take care of it. They're going to come up. Sin is the same way. Sin will come out. If we try to cover it, it'll come out. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. So if we try to cover our sins, we will not prosper. Saul wanted to cover his sins and justify. That's not what God wants. God wants obedience. Because those sins came back, and they will continue to come back. Sin is also not killed when it's only internalized, and by that mean moving it from the visual to the mental. Okay, so if sin is not killed when it's internalized, when it's taken from the physical to the mental. When we say, well, I don't do that sin anymore, and yet in your mind you meditate on the pleasures of that sin. That's what I'm talking about. Is that, okay, you've taken a step in the right direction, you no longer physically do that sin, but you're still allowing your mind to spend time on it. And that's where Carsley brought out to let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So we need to move towards that and kill the sins and also kill them in the mental side of things. We had a lot of places have a problem with, they don't like to deal with problems if they're people problems. So you have a company. So what happens? You've got Fred over here and he's working for me and he's not doing a very good job. So I get with my counterpart over here and I say, "Ha, how would you like to have Fred come work for you?" And I tell him all the great things that Fred does, bake a cake, stand on his head, and so on and so forth. Boom, he comes over and works for Ethel. So you have Ethel over here now who takes on the problems. What's the right thing to do? Everybody knows it, but not a lot of people do it. The right thing to do is to deal with Fred. Right over here, deal with him now. And if he has the potential to be able to work well in another department, great. He was just on the wrong seat on the bus. But so many times we pass our problems around from one place to another. To move our problems from the physical realm to the mental realm is not killing the problem. It's only moving it from one place to another. James 1 and verse 15 says, "Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin." So when we've still got it in the mental aspect of our lives, it can move forward to bring forth sin. Sin also is not killed when it's exchanged for another sin. So let's just take something simple as in smoking. You go from smoking and then, I stopped smoking, but I took up chewing tobacco or something of that sort. So many say that I don't have that sin anymore. But what good is it to exchange the lust of the flesh for the lust of the eyes? Or what good is it to exchange the lust of the eyes for the pride of life? We need to take care of the sins that we have, where we have them, and not just exchange them for something else to make ourselves temporarily feel good. Lust is like a chameleon. It will change into another shape. Sin is the same way. Sin will change into another shape. Satan wants us to sin. Does he care what sin it is? Does he really care? No, he doesn't. He wants us to sin because that puts distance between us and God. He'll find out your weakness, and if you create a strength in that area of weakness and you have create another weakness somewhere else, Satan's going to find it and going to work on it. Sin does that too. Sin will draw us away from God, and that's what Satan wants it to do. Thomas Fuller, a Puritan, said, "Some think themselves improved in piety because they left prodigality and have gone into covetousness." Now that says what I wanted to say, but it was probably didn't make a lot of sense for you. So let me slow down a little bit. So I found that quote, I was like, that says it. But I'm reading it. You're not. All right. "Some think themselves improved in piety." So the first part of that, improved in piety, your closer relationship with God. Okay, let's look at it that way. So some people will think, I have improved now in my relationship with God because they have left prodigality. So they've left the physical sin, like the prodigal son that went away from home and committed all the sins that he did. Okay, so now you have I feel like I've improved because I've left the physical sins, I've left the prodigality, and gone into covetousness, covetousness being the unseen sin. So, let's see if it makes sense if I say it one more time. Some think themselves improved in piety, because they're closer to God, because they have left prodigality, the physical, the visible sin in our lives, and gone into covetousness, the unseen sin. We think we're better because we bring our sin from the physical realm and then exchange it for the desires that we have, still the desires in our heart. Hebrews 3 in verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Is sin deceitful? Most definitely it is. And Satan's there constantly trying to, how can I get an edge on this Christian? How can I get an edge on him? So, sin is not killed when it's exchanged for another sin. Sin is also not killed until the conscience has been appeased. Let that sink in a little bit. Sin is not killed until the conscience has been appeased. The goal of God's law, according to Timothy, when we look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, let's go to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Again, the point is, sin is not killed until the conscience has been appeased. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1. Okay, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. The purpose of the commandment is love. All right, that's pretty basic. We all know that. But that's the relationship, the deep relationship God wants us to have with Him. When we have a love relationship with God, it's through awe and reverence and respect for God that we want to walk in God's way. Reading the rest of it now, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So we look at that and we say pure heart, and we talk about the heart all the time. We want to get God's word into our hearts so that when we come up against trials, difficulties in our lives, then God's word is springing forth out of our heart, first to our mind and then through the actions that we have. But then we come to a good conscience. So the purpose of the commandment is love from a good conscience. Our conscience is there for a reason, and God provides something called guilt for a reason. We have guilt because God allows us, as we draw closer to Him, He allows that to play on us and say, hey, you're taking a step in the wrong direction. That bed's on fire for you. Don't lay down in it. Get out the door. Okay? So guilt plays a good part for us. Sincere faith, we know that we have to have faith. The key on this point is that we need to make God, the Lord of our invisible places, the heart. Make God the Lord of our invisible places, the heart. When we're making progress, we are putting on Christ, as we heard before. Putting off the old man, the sin. The key is Christ on the inside, in the heart. No longer having a guilty conscience because of the sins that we are allowing ourselves knowingly to be a part of, even if it is in the mind. John Owen, another Puritan, wrote, "Load your conscience with the guilt of it." Load your conscience with the guilt of it. So load your conscience, be honest enough to allow that conscience, the guilt that is loaded there on your conscience, to come through and prick your heart so that you do something about that. Pat Riley, the Laker, anybody catch that? I said the Puritan. All right. Pat Riley was coach of the LA Lakers, an NBA coach. In his book, The Winner Within, he had this to say. In 1984, they came up against the Boston Celtics. They played the Boston Celtics, and they lost. And they lost not in a, in fact, they were called choke artists with that. They came back focused the next year that they were going to do the best they can. And guess what? They got to the NBA Finals again in 1985. When they're there at the NBA Finals, guess who happens to show up? Their nemesis, the Boston Celtics. So, now they're coming up against them again. The first game of the series. They are determined. They have really done well this year, and they feel they are prepared to take on the Boston Celtics. So, it happens to be Memorial Day. Headlines the next day in Boston. The Memorial Day Massacre. 148-114. Boston beats L.A. All right. Now, didn't tell you this just because I thought it was time for a basketball story. In that article, they called them the choke artists again, like they did from the year previous to that. Before the game, Pat Riley addressed his team, and he said, "Every now and then, you get pushed up against the wall, and when you do, you need to know who you are and what you stand for. Now is that time. I want each one of you to ask, who are you and what do you stand for?" Now, we as Christians have our backs up against the wall from time to time to time. And we need to ask those questions. Who are we? As a Christian, who are we? And then we have to be able to say, what will I stand for? What are the principles that really, really are dear in my heart, that no matter what, I'm going to stand on those principles? And that's what we as Christians need to do. Ask ourselves those questions. Move forward, know who we are and what we stand for. Now, I'd said John Owen earlier said, load your conscience with guilt. Guilt is a good thing. Because when we sin, God allows us to feel guilty. As long as we have not seared our conscience. Now, you can sear your conscience and then that guilt fades off. But again, as we're drawing closer to God, as we're putting on Christ in our lives, as we are delving into the Word of God, then our conscience is not going to be seared. And God will allow us through that. Just like pain. If you go up and you touch a hot stove, what happens? You feel pain. You pull your hand back. Guilt the same way. When you do something wrong, pull back. That bed's on fire. I need to run. All right, so we talked about how not to deal with sin. Let's talk now for a few minutes about how we deal with sin. We know that we had said earlier that we need to kill sin. So these just be some basic Bible principles, simple commands from the Scriptures. The way to kill sin is obedience to the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Another key point. Just get a couple things from this. This is one of them. The way to kill sin is obedience to the Word of God. How? Not from our own power, not from our own self-will. The way to kill sin is obedience to the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And that's what we have to do. Remember Romans 12:21, a foundational principle, overcome evil with good. First point here is abstain from fleshly lusts. Real simply put, stop lusting. All right. But the key foundational principle that we can stand on is to overcome evil with good. So in looking at that, we need to look at, for example, 1 Corinthians 6:18 that says, flee sexual immorality. If that's a problem, you need to flee. Concept is that we know where our difficulties are. And when those pop up, we need to have the mentality to flee, to get out, to get away. Don't allow ourselves to lay on that bed that is on fire. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. God has given us the resources as we draw closer to Him to be able to understand the sin we have in our lives. And He doesn't want us to have, like the Amalekites did for the Israelites, continually popping up time and time and time again, causing pain and destruction in their lives. God's concept was for them to be blotted out. God's concept for sin is for that sin to be blotted out of our lives completely. All right, Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And the way to get around that is to flee, to get away from it. Constantly remember, and I'll bring it out again because it's so important, Psalm 119:11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word have I hidden in my heart. The key for us. Overcome evil with good, and the way to do that is to put God's word in our heart that we won't sin against Him. Second point, make no provision for fleshly lusts. Romans 13, and since we're here, Romans 13 and verse 14. Romans 13 and in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for those fleshly lusts. We struggle. Let's say that you have a problem with eating too much of the wrong things. All right, you go into the store. Don't start off going down the candy aisle. Flee. Stay away from that aisle. Pretend it has a big X on it instead of wonderful, luscious candy on that moniker up top. Don't feed our mind with images of things that will feed our lusts. And lust is more than just a sexual nature. But what is it that are the desires that pull us away from God? What are those things? Don't feed our minds with those. If you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. All right. How many times, well, we don't get to do that very often here in Texas, do we? I was going to say, do we have ice storm and you choose to get out there with your bowling shoes on or whatever. But if you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. Pretty simple, but we have to refuse to furnish our mind with images, with desires, things that will entice us to take steps in the wrong direction. James chapter 4, let's turn there. James chapter 4. We know this. These are reminders for us, just as God gives us the reminder of His master plan, stepping through the holy days as we are able to do. How wonderful that is for us. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. So fights and quarrels that we might have in our families or with work or with our friends that we might have. You look at that, where does it come from? Because of your lusts, the desires that you have. That's where those quarrels come from. If two people don't want either the same thing or want to do something else and yet they have to do it together, then there's not going to be a quarrel or a fight. When it comes into play, if two people are supposed to be walking together and they want to do different activities, they want to do different, watch different TV shows or whatever, that's where the quarrels come in. But why? God wants us to deal not with the fact that, now, he wants to go golfing, she wants to go to a ballet. All right? The key is God doesn't want us to say, let's just deal with the first layer of that onion. But he wants us to dig down deeper. What is it that causes that relationship to come together? Where is the respect for each other on that level? Let's see. Let's turn to James chapter 1. If we deal with conflicts at the level, we need to deal with them at the source level, whether it be envy, jealousy, evil desire, seeking our own pleasures. How many times is that the one? Wanting our will, wanting our way. James chapter 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's where those quarrels come from. Those difficulties because of our own lusts that we have. Now we have read Romans 13 and verse 14. I'm going to read that for you again, just to point us to the positive side. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we talked about earlier not making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. But here we need to focus on Christ living in us. eternal life, changing us into being excellent problem solvers to overcome our sins, to attack our sins, and to kill each and every one of our sins. We need to die to sin. Meditate on God's Word. So let's go to another way to be able to get sin out of our lives. To meditate on God's Word. Joshua. Go to Joshua. What an excellent character study. Joshua chapter 1. We go so many places here. Joshua chapter 1 and in verse 8. Meditate on God's Word. That's putting our mind on godly things instead of the things, the desires that we have in our own lives. Meditate on God's Word. Joshua 1 and in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Now, how could you do all that is written in it if you didn't meditate on it constantly? If you didn't know it. Remember, the kings had to write out the law. So if you had to write out the entire Bible, how much better would you know it? For those of you that are auditory learners, you had to speak out the entire Bible. For the book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Meditate on the Word of God all the time. When we had a difficult problem to solve, now I started off as an engineer, so I was responsible for molding machines. That was one area. So when we had a problem with a molding machine to the point that an operator could not fix it, he would come in and get me as the process engineer for that area. So I would go out, and the first thing I would do is see if I could intuitively solve the problem. And part of that intuitive solving was, have we had this type of a problem before? Can I apply what I've done in the past? That's a way to solve a problem quickly. And then when that wouldn't work, then it would get to the systematic problem solving, step by step by step. And when you go to do that, a big part of that is the mental side, to be able to think about the problem, to see it from different vantage points and be able to see how am I going to go about solving that problem. But what you're doing for your brain when you do that is you are immersing yourself and you're meditating on the problem at hand. Gives the brain time to work to try to figure out, let me put piece A and piece B together to be able to solve this problem, even though you've never solved this problem before, you've solved problem A, B, and C over here, and that helps you. Key for that, for us as Christians, is to meditate on God's Word. Spend time in God's Word, and when we do that, then we are internalizing God's Word. So that when we do have difficulties, and we need to be that excellent problem solver for overcoming sin, God's Word is what comes out of our mouths. It's God's Word that comes out of our actions. Psalm 119:11. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Can't bring that up often enough. We need to have a word-filled heart. I like that. Ran across that. A word-filled heart. Capital W. Makes all the difference in the world. A word-filled heart. The Word of God needs to be what fills our hearts, leaving no place for sin. Remember, replace or overcome evil with good. And you do that, think of a glass of water, half full. How do you get the air out of it? The only way to get the air out of it is pour more water in. More of God's Word, of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to be able to get the air out. Okay, another point is we need to pray. We need to constantly pray. It's not an event. Prayer needs to be a constant, an open heart sharing with God of our lives. Pray without ceasing, God tells us. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Go to one last point, and that is be filled with the Spirit. taking us now from the days of unleavened bread that we are coming to a close with, where we are to put sin out of our lives. And we've talked about that now with attacking sin and killing it. That's the key that I want you to get today, is that we need to kill sin. We can't just try to, I did a decent job of putting that sin out of my life. And we do that by putting God's Word into our lives. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So that's where that point comes from. We need to be filled with the Spirit so that there is not room. There is not room for our own mentality, our own thinking, our own desires to be the ones that are at the top of our mental list. Philippians 2 and verse 13. God will work in us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Because now we need to start thinking and moving forward to the next holy day, which will be Pentecost, which is the wonderful time that God shows us, "I will help you. I will help you. I'll send you the Comforter. I'll send you the Helper to help you as you are becoming an awesome overcomer," which is what He wants us to do. Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." And His good pleasure is to bring many sons to glory. His good pleasure is for us to be a part of the family of God, to each step in our lives to draw closer, deeper relationship with Him. We're talking about critical things, talking about abstaining from the lust of the flesh, to do what we have, not to make any provision for the lust of the flesh. Let's turn finally to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Since we're here in Corinthians, we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because God wants us, and I mean so many places you can go, God wants us to clothe ourselves with humility. "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Put on the armor of God. Lay aside sinful attitudes. Add to graces of spiritual growth." First, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, from the lust, from the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I finish with this because in the fear of God, you have to have a reason. When you're backed up against the wall, and pick whatever image you want to put there, whether somebody is mugging you or whether it's a bunch of kids at a recreational place and the bully's got them with their back against the wall, what are you going to do? Who are you? And what are you going to do? That will come down to the principles. And our principles have to be based upon the fear of God. Now that's a proper fear of God, talking about awe and reverence and respect for God. That needs to be what drives us, what makes us want to abstain from the fleshly lusts, makes us want to kill sin that is in our lives. Making no provision for lust, fixing our eyes on Christ, meditating on the Word of God, opening our heart to God. And all of this is done because of our reverence for God, the love that we have for God, the desire that we have to worship God. Sin is very subtle. If sin is not killed, it will come back again and again, and it will get more ferocious each time. Sin is a stalker. It can never rest in the conflict that we have. It will try to come back. When we deal with sin, we need to truly blot it out of our lives. God told Saul to blot out the Amalekites, but he didn't do that. Will we take the step beyond what Saul had and do as Samuel did as soon as he learned about that he took King Agag and hacked him to pieces? I leave you again with where we started. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we do that by putting God's Word, saying, "Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you."